Okay, we're going to have a continuation on the topic of music, in a sense. How many of you have heard that song? There's a modern version of it, but it's actually quite an old... It's not the youngest song. It's not 100 years old, but there's old people who sing it and old YouTube videos too. All God's children have a place in the choir. How many of you are worldly enough to know that song? Just put your hand up. Be honest, okay? I don't know where it comes from. I don't know what it is. It's quite a catchy little, the lyrics of the song. And I don't know if I'm even getting the words right. You can help me if I'm wrong. But basically it goes something like, all God's children have a place in the choir. Some sing high, low, and some sing high. Some sing out loud on the telephone wire. Some just clap their hands. Some, what's it, pause or whatever you got now. And there's something about a cow. I don't know. There was a cow, you know. And I started, first time I listened to this a long time back, I was like, but what is it talking about? All creatures, yeah, on the telephone wire. Eventually, I'm very slow. You know, Americans are fast, but I eventually figured out that it's talking about animals. And all these animals are God's creatures in a choir. And there's these cows who go moo, and these ducks who go quack, quack. And I could just imagine to myself, this wonderful choir, and you're standing there, and you've got the cows in one corner, and you've got the ducks in the other corner, and you've got all these things in front of you, and you've got your stick, and you're the conductor, and you're getting quack, 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 and moo, and it's absolutely wonderful. I would enjoy that personally very much. But I remember when I was a young person, you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, chapter 2. When I was a young person, I tried out for the choir. And I probably told you the story before, but I was at Grey College, South Africa. There are two Grey Colleges. One is the oldest school in our country, and one is the fourth oldest school in the country. I was in the fourth oldest school. And I remember as a little boy at this school, and they're a very, very strict school, and you get spankings if you lose anything. You get spankings if you leave the school. They had Bibles on every desk. There was about 1,000 children. There were a very big football, South African rugby team school. And extremely strict. Literally, if you do anything wrong, you get caned, or you get a cricket bat on your back. And even if you do something right, you can literally volunteer for spankings at that school. It was wonderful. But I remember there was strictness. There was an understanding of authority. You had to literally pick up your cap for any person going past at the school, and it was wonderful. But my brother did something there that I could not do. He made the choir. And after making the choir, he went further than making the choir, and he actually, like you have your state choirs, he made a state choir, and he kind of got his colors like you would in football for singing, and he had this beautiful voice. And I remember I used to sing in churches with my brother, and I really wanted to. That's why they let me sing in churches, because I wanted to, not because they wanted to. And I remember sitting there with my brother, and many years later, this girl walked up to me. I'm talking about like, 15 years after, as little kids, we used to sing in the churches. And she said, I remember you and your brother used to sing in churches. And she said, you know, your brother sang very well. And she said, you were just cute. I don't know what that meant, but it was probably an encouragement for someone that was really singing terrifyingly. I think some people cried when I sang, not because they were convicted, but because it was so awful. But anyway, when I was at school, I wanted to try it for the choir. I was 7 years old, it was grade 2, and I'd figured out I am going to get in the choir because my brother's in the choir. And I looked at my brother, and he sang, and he practiced, and I listened to him in the choir, and I heard them singing, a little kid singing these very high octave songs. It was, "La!" But they sang it beautifully, and it was perfectly harmonizing. And I listened to this, and my brain, as it does sometimes for some strange reason, started to think in the wrong direction. It started going in circles and started having ideas. And eventually I had this brainwave, you know, this light bulb that came above my head. And this light bulb told me, you are a genius. You know a secret that nobody else knows. And that secret is that to get into the choir, you have to sing very high. So they got about 130 of us kids together in a room, and they had a piano, and it was about half the size of this room. And they got us all sitting on the ground. There were no chairs, and there were 3 or 4 music teachers there, and they wanted to listen to every single student to make sure that they weren't missing someone who could make the choir. So you got to sing, and you got to sing Amazing Grace. And I remember one by one, and I was waiting for my turn, but one by one they got to stand up and sing Amazing Grace, and they'd look at people and decide whether they would be in the choir, basically later. And eventually I got my turn. I was absolutely 110% convinced that I would make the choir. Because I had my secret. I knew what was missing. Nobody else was singing high like I was going to sing. And I stood up there and I came to the front and they started playing Amazing Grace and I gave it everything I got. I went, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Now, I was convinced I'd made it. And what my mother didn't tell me for years is that one of the teachers came to her and said, you know, she said, I was trying my hardest not to laugh my head off for your child. It was so awful. Now, I didn't know about that. All I know is I was waiting, and they read off a list on a piece of paper who had made the choir, and of course my name wasn't on there, and I was devastated. And I don't know why my plan had not worked. I thought it was foolproof. But I didn't make the choir. Now, in the Bible, you have actually some choirs. You have, you could say God's choir. You have a host of people in Revelation who sing. Many people sing the song of Moses in Revelation. And the elders sing together. And you've got these groups who sing. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we have one of God's choirs, you could call it. Prophesying of Jesus, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And basically there was just a multitude, thousands and thousands of these angels that appeared in the sky, and when they appeared in the sky, they sang. I'm absolutely convinced, even though it doesn't say the word sing, that they didn't just say glory to God in the highest at the same time, these thousands of angels, and on earth good will towards men. They were singing. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. Well, of course, we have the song, Noel, Noel, the angels did sing. With a certain poor shepherds and fields of the day. Now, I don't know all those, I love the Christmas choruses. Is that the right word? Carols. Sorry, not choruses, carols. In South Africa, by the way, we used to, at 12 o'clock at night, as it turned Christmas, we had a young group of people at camps, and we used to go from door to door at the camps, and we used to sing Christmas carols. And then one year, somebody complained, and they said Christmas carols are from the devil, because Christmas is satanic. And they never told us, and they just told us we're not doing this anymore for a few years. And I was like, why are we not doing it? We're so precious as a young child to go and talk about Jesus like the angels did. We got the date wrong, who cares? We got Jesus right. And that was precious. Now, creation, to me, is literally another form of an orchestra or a choir, in the sense that it's almost like God is a conductor, and God's a conductor, and the whole world is His choir. Not in music, so to say, but basically, you can imagine God being the conductor, looking down on the world, and everything is doing His will. That's what you're supposed to do in a choir. You're supposed to look at the conductor and you're supposed to do what the conductor said. I was imagining to myself on Timothy's bench at home. And I know my imagination goes in circles. And I saw Nikki. Nikki was laughing at me and I didn't realize I was in my head really imagining it. It was showing on my face. But I was imagining Timothy standing there and I had my little stick and I could make Timothy sing. It was so awesome. I literally had him under my control. But God, in a sense, he's got this huge, massive choir, not so much of music, but everything on earth. He's just basically the conductor of things that are happening everywhere. He's sustaining the heaven and the earth, and they're doing His will. And we find this in Psalm 148, verse 8. It says, fire and hail. It says, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His will. They're doing what he wants. The water flows in the river because he told it to. The grass grows. The Bible actually says the grass grows because he told it to grow. He makes the hinds to calve. When that little animal comes out, it's because God made him come out. It wasn't just because of some kind of scientific metabolic process that happened when two things made it. It was God that was making a little animal come out. And all across the world, everything that's happening, every flower that opens in creation as it's sustained, God literally is commanding it so. He's like a conductor with his huge, beautiful, amazing creation choir. And it's beautiful. Nobody on earth, none of us could ever do that. And right from the start, you have to understand that God wanted to use things. The choir didn't want me, and I understand that. Okay? That's very understandable. But right from the start of creation, not only is he conducting everything, but he's got things that he wants to use. He told Adam, you've got to look after the garden. That was one of the two commands that he gave to Adam. Look after the garden and don't eat of that tree. Look, I've got two lines. Don't cross over it. That's what I'm asking you. Eat bananas for all you want. Climb up in the trees and look like a monkey. Doesn't matter. Just two things. Don't eat of that tree and look after this garden. God not only told him not what not to do, he told him something to do. Noah. He didn't just say, listen, I'm going to send a boat from heaven. He said to Noah, you make the boat. God wanted to use a man to save mankind, preserve mankind upon the earth. And of course we have Jesus Christ who was a man. He is God, God the Son. But God the Father used him to create the heaven and the earth. And to sustain it and to rule over it. He's given him power over everything. We don't see it perfectly yet. Psalm 8 predicts it. Hebrews says we don't see everything under his feet. It's coming. But he's king. And God's going to use him to rule this earth one day. And of course God used Jesus Christ, his Son, God the Son, to make a way through the gospel, through the cross, for man to be reconciled unto him. God uses people. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus, as illustrations, used fish to talk to fishermen about spiritual things. He used farming to talk to farmers. I mean, God uses people and things to speak to them about heavenly subjects. You can even use a parrot. In South Africa, we have what you call a papegaai. A papegaai is Dutch for parrot. Papegaai. Very nice word. Much better than English. There's a big debate in South Africa over which Bible is the best. Not the King James versus the modernist. No. Between the languages. And of course, I agree. If somebody from another language says their Bible is better, I say, you're right. Because they are right. If someone says the King James is the worst Bible out of the English version, I say they're wrong. Okay. There's a guy, his name is Chris Grenier, and he was a wonderful preacher. Please tell me if you know someone from American history was like this preacher. I'd love to study him. Billy Bray probably in England was a bit like this. Billy Sunday maybe in America. But this guy, Chris Grenier, is a Dutch preacher, and he took a gun to the pulpit. He was an amazing preacher. God used him mightily. And they say, don't try to be like him. Because, number one, you'll land up in jail and you'll be going against your personality. He didn't change his personality to be like this. This is what he was. He would stand up, come to the pulpit with a gun, and he didn't know it was loaded, and he pointed at everybody and he'd say, you've got to repent. And he'd stick it up and shoot it, and pow, and he was like so surprised that there was a bullet. An amazing man. He was the guy who went outside and put an African up in the tree with a bugle, and he'd talk about the last trump that would sound when Jesus came, and he'd talk about it, and when he said the last trump basically would sound, then he made a signal, and the African in the tree played some very loud bugle music, and everybody jumped up because they thought God had come, and he said, see, you weren't ready. Interesting enough, when someone came to his house and wanted to date his daughter, now this we call him Uncle. He's dead, but seriously, you don't mess with this guy. And this guy plucked up courage to ask, can I please take out your daughter for a date? And He said, "Futsack." And that is not a swear word, but it's pretty close. Basically telling a dog to get out of his life. Now, he was a very kind old man and loving, but he didn't take nonsense. He was a bit like the head of our mission when it came to that, a very big, striking football player who was a farmer, a pig farmer, a chicken farmer, and he was the provincial state rugby, massively big. And he has three daughters, and they most of them married now. But he said, I remember this, he said, "I know who I'm going to allow to take out my daughter." He said, "And it has to happen exactly like this, or else I'm not allowing this person to take up my daughter." A very big, strong, striking boersien, that's a farmer, Afrikaans Dutch farmer, has to come. And I'm going to look this guy in the face when he says, "I want to take up my daughter." And I'm going to put my big arms, and I'm going to fold up this like this. Obviously, it doesn't look the same with thin arms like mine. And I'm going to go like this and look at him. And I'm going to say, "You want to take out my daughter?" And only if he does this would I allow him to take out my daughter. He has to take his arms, go like this, and say, "Yes, I want to take out your daughter." And then I'll say, "Come in, sir." He's a wonderful, wonderful, godly person. He's been such an encouragement through the years. But anyway, he said, the Lord, this is the preacher now that did the bugles and the gun and everything, and was an amazing preacher and very direct in people's lives. And God used him mightily to bring many people to salvation. He said the Lord can use anything. God can use a tree as he did in the Bible. God can use a bird. He said, in my case, the Lord used a papagaai. The other the papagaai Hebraic. That is a parrot. A parrot. Now, I've heard God using a parrot more than once in people's lives. In fact, my great aunt, she married, not by blood, but this is a woman that married my great uncle, who's died of cancer. She was 20 years younger than him. His wife died of cancer. He got married to this girl 20 years younger than him. And she really struggled to submit to him. And then she said to the Lord, "God, if you want me to submit to this person, bring back my parrot." And her parrot had flown off. And it was 20 miles away or something in a very busy area. And somehow God brought back that parrot. And so she figured out, well, I've got to submit to my husband. Now, I just want to tell you something. You don't have to wait for a parrot to come back to obey the word of God. And even if your parrot does not come back, you should obey the word of God. It's right there. It says that you should do that. But anyway, in her life, God used the parrot. And in his life, he actually got saved through that parrot. Something that the parrot said, in all likelihood. There were two donkeys in the Bible. If anybody here thinks, well, God cannot use me, just remember there were two donkeys that God used in the Bible. The one was a donkey with a colt that took Jesus into Jericho. And then there was the prophet Balaam that, I don't know how to pronounce it, Balaam, that the donkey spoke to. God used the donkey to speak to him and rebuke him. So I'd like to ask the question, what makes you worthy to be part of God's choir? Not the singing choir. But to be used of God and His plan, something that God can do with you. Remember, God uses people, God uses things to reveal spiritual things to others and in people's lives. Now, when I was a little boy, seven years old still, I remember my dad had this massive tool shed that was falling apart, and he just happened to be staying on the property, and there was a big hole next to it that cats used to fall into, and they couldn't get out, and it was awesome. But remember that tool shed, I used to, as a little boy, go into that tool shed, and I saw all these old rusty tools. I mean, it wasn't just hammers, it was not only hammers and saws and stuff like that, it was the weirdest little things that didn't make sense. And I used to look up at these things, and often I'd go with my dad and say, "Daddy, what's that for?" Basically, I was asking, what is the purpose of that tool? What do you use it for? And you have to ask yourself the question, you're not the same. Let's say you're a hammer, well then you're not the screwdriver. Each of us there's a purpose that God has for our lives in how He would like to use us in His hands, in His orchestra. What can God use you for? One of the biggest problems when people try to answer this question is they immediately think, well, some people are very proud. They are God's gift to mankind. They literally could be used for everything. And we'll come to that a little later. But many people, like me, there's always somebody better than you at almost everything. And so you feel God cannot use you in that area. I remember in South Africa, I'm actually pretty good at chess. I beat the number 3 in our country in chess. I beat a provincial player, state player in chess. I was very proud of my chess. I went to Bible college and they had a Bible college championship. And immediately the guy who had won the championship came up to me and said, listen, you've got to play chess. I thrashed him 3 or 4 times. I came to America and a 6-year-old beat me. I almost never beat an American in chess. There's always someone better than you, unless you're in Africa. There's always somebody better than you, and it's easy to say, well, God should rather use him than me, because he's better than me at doing it. We'll find in the Bible, God often used the people that seemed less likely, or shall we say, less talented in that area. Think of Moses. You have to speak a lot, Moses, basically, God is going to say. You have to lead these people out. Moses says, I can't speak. My brother speaks better than me. And God says, I made the mouth. I made the dumb, the blind, the maimed. I know what I'm doing when I'm asking you to be used in this way. So when you look at the tools of God, we don't necessarily say, well, that person can play the piano great, so that person should be the piano player. This person is a doctor, therefore that person should be a doctor in China. God looks beyond that and he goes to someone who almost shouldn't be used in that area and says, I choose that person for this purpose. That's how God works many times. Moses, as I said, complained to God that he wasn't worthy of being the leader. But there's a lot of people like that. There was a man in South Africa, and he's dead now. And I remember working with him in this one area. He got called of God. He felt to go to a very poor area, and he was totally practically unqualified. He used to stutter, but stutter so badly it took a long time to figure out what he was saying. He used to go, and I'm not joking about him, but he used to go, ha, 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 ha. How are you? And he felt led to in a whole area of 10,000-12,000 people, very poor people, to go and be the main spiritual worker there, that he lived out from his house, organized meetings all over, used to preach to the little kids, preach to the adults, organize little meetings where they gave food to them. And you know, so many preachers have talked about this man, godly preachers, because honestly, and I've worked with him many times before he died, God used him. But you would think that he could not be used in that way. I can think of 10,000 people who would be better qualified in an earthly sense to go to that place. Yet God chose him and used him. The Bible says in Matthew 11, verse 25, concerning spiritual truths, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. I'll never forget the day I was sitting down with a doctor. Now, I've had lots of experiences with doctors of theology. I once applied to university to study further. It was quite funny. This doctor of theology told me I should not be a missionary. I'm too clever, he said. I said, what do you teach your students? What do you teach your students? This one doctor sat down with me one day and he said, I never could understand why God used John Wesley, because he didn't, you know, he wasn't good at I read John Wesley and he actually knew an awful lot, but according to this guy who had multiple doctor's degrees in theology and church history and different stuff, he's like, but John Wesley actually was getting so many things wrong, and John Wesley knew so little compared to people like me. Not me, him. He wasn't as good at language, he wasn't as good as history, he wasn't as good as understanding and interpreting things. Why did God use people like that? And then eventually he said he came to the conclusion that's because he could use John Wesley because he was humble. Funny enough, he never got humble enough to be used himself much. I honestly have these conversations with people who are doctors of theology. It's the most amazing thing. Not all of them are that like that, luckily. Some of them are actually humble. And realize that God uses you not based on how many degrees you have, but on the fact that he can use a humble person in spite of your talents. There's only one soloist in God's choir, and that's Jesus. Some people say they can't talk very well. Some people say that other people are better than that. They obviously called of God to be used in this way. Some people can hardly do anything. And they feel they're just helpless because they've got nothing. They've got no talent. I remember one boy, his brothers are phenomenally talented. They got saved out of drunkenness and so on. The father was a preacher. All of them got saved. All of them became ministers except one. And I'm talking about all the greatest preachers, Dutch preachers you can get, anointed. Drunkards would get saved through the older brothers. Glenn, stop doing the books now. Sit still. And this one child had nothing, no talents. He could hardly speak. And when he prayed, he could not pray. He couldn't get words out of his mouth. Now, his brothers, you cannot believe how good, what good public speakers his brothers are. They hold people's attention. They captivate people. They're funny to the point that if they want to make you laugh, everybody's laughing. If they want to make you cry, everybody's crying. And somehow, in humility, God used them in spite of their amazing talents. But here was this ugly duckling between these brothers. And he couldn't even pray. You know, I so appreciate the father who is a preacher. Because he went to that child and he didn't say, listen, you're not anointed, you're not chosen of God, God can't use you. He said, listen, I understand that you like you are. Don't compare yourself to your brothers. I'm going to give you a book, an empty book, and I'm going to give you a pen. And you can write down your prayers. And God understands. And he went, and where he could not speak, he took that book and he wrote down his prayers and he started praying for people. And what they didn't realize at that stage, as I understand, he had a sickness. And eventually he died a few years afterwards. Now, he'd written down many prayer requests in that book. And you know George Miller. George Miller had a prayer request, and many of his prayer requests were only answered after he died. When they looked at his prayer request book, they said, well, these people haven't been saved that George Miller prayed for, some of them. Years later, they were saved. They looked at the list of what this guy had been praying for. A long list of hardened sinners and churchgoers and a whole lot of different types of people. And every single prayer that this man who could not speak had prayed was answered. Every single hardened sinner was saved. Because he didn't just say, well, I can't be like my brothers who can captivate crowds. I can't even speak. God hasn't got a place for me. He listened to the words of his dad and found that little place to pray. And God answered his prayer. God answered his prayers. Charles Spurgeon said, it's not the beauty of the handle of the hammer that counts when you put a nail into the plank. It's that you hit the nail on the head. Many people look, their prayer is almost like a beautiful ivory handle of a hammer. He said, you can have a wooden hammer handle, and if you hit that nail, you hit the nail and it goes in. So the main thing is that you ask for something. Not how beautiful your prayers are, or that you can even say words when you pray from the heart. Some people say, I'm too shy. You know, when I went to Bible college, I was amazed that our people were, that the shyest of the people who came to that Bible college later were the ones who eventually had so many souls that were radically saved. I remember one girl particularly, she got saved. My dad preached at a nearby to a charismatic church, and the standout Christian there came to listen to him preach, found out she was unsaved, though she'd spoken in tongues and fallen over and did a whole lot of other things. And she got radically saved, and she went back to her church and she said, I got saved. And this is a big problem because everybody around us said, if you weren't saved, then nobody's saved. So they all started seeking God. It was amazing. In a big charismatic church. But she was, even though she was a standout in standards and stuff at that church and she spoke in tongues, she was dead shy when she had to bring the actual gospel on the streets and go and speak to someone and hand out a tract to them. I remember looking at her. She came to Bible college. And I remember seeing her walk across the street as I was handing out tracts on the other side and talking to people. This was 15 years back, and she burst into tears. The very first person that she spoke to, she felt an utter failure, like she couldn't be used of God in any way. God went on to use her like few people I've ever seen. Being shy doesn't mean God can't use you. Some people say, well, I don't have good memory. I've told you often of Mr. Finneymore, who's dead, and I love visiting him as an old person. He's the guy I told you who used to burn the eggs, you know, and tell me how to cook eggs while he burnt them, because he used to have this thick magnifying glasses to look through his notes. And Mr. Finneymore's an amazing businessman. Absolutely amazing businessman. He was also an amazing preacher. He started 13 churches at the same time. He had revival in the Devon Central Prison where they were crying down the passages. But what so amazed me when I heard of how God used him and saw how God used him and saw his fire was to see what a weak man he was. Not only at that stage was he literally hobbling, but he had a squeaky, ugly voice. The first time I met him, he opened the door and he was looking down at me with his very funny eyes. And he said, hello! I was like, is this the Mr. Finneymore? And it was wonderful. He loved Jesus. We had such blessed time in the presence of God. I used to stay at these old people's houses. I used to joke, if I ever went to a psychologist and they asked me what's wrong with me, I'd say, well, what's your problem? Old people. I love old people. I used to love visiting old people. Literally staying in their houses for many days and praying with them, the godly old people. But he told me something. He said, Roy, even though God used him in revival, he never talked of the revival. Other people talked of those revivals. But he said, you know, he always talked of his weakness. He said, Roy, I struggle to memorize scripture. I've got a terrifying memory. He had a squeaky voice. But God used him because he placed himself on the altar. Not say, I first have to be like that person with that person's skills before I can be used of God. You know, one of the things that keep people back from being used of God is their skills many times. It's not wrong to have many skills. It's not wrong to be good and to have many degrees at university and like those doctors I was mentioning and to be very good at many different things and public speaking, you name it. But I've seen so many people go to Bible college and theological seminar and many other places and they wanted to be used of God, but they were so talented they could not trust in God because they were so easily trusting in their own skills. Some people say, I'm too young. Too young. The Bible, we love that illustration of the feeding of the 5,000. It says in John 6 verse 9, there was a lad, yeah, which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And I just love this question. Have you ever thought of this question? What's the question that comes straight afterwards? Anybody know? What are they among so many? That's the question that so many people ask when you say, well, can't you do something for God? Me? God wants to use me? I'm not the preacher. And I haven't got a big store with loads of money. And I don't have a factory. And I don't have a ship. And I don't have airplanes. All I've got is I go to a mechanic shop every day and I come home and I struggle to survive. I've got hardly anything. And I'm not very good at public speaking. I'm not good at writing. I'm not good at almost anything. And what are you saying? You're saying, what is this compared that I have compared to the great need? What are my talents? What is my possessions? How could God use that? I mean, please. But there was a little boy who came to Jesus. The adults didn't have faith. And he understood that this Jesus could use what I have. And he broke that bread and he fed more than 5,000 if you take the women and children into account. So often we think academically of what the world decides is needed for a project to succeed or to be used of God and not spiritually and understand that we can bring our few fish and loaves of bread for God to break and use. And we create these great machines. And eventually, and I like what Tozer said, these great machines can work without the Holy Spirit. They can literally produce projects for God. And it's academically perfect. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with putting your all into a project or into a thing that you want to do for God. But we have to remember that actually you can do more with a few fish and loaves of bread if you just bring it to Jesus than if you trust in your own ability to make something utterly succeed. There was a little child, and you know the story, when the atheist, the old atheist, was starting to preach around England and so on. There was one man who stood up, and many crowds, a great crowd came to listen to him, and he basically said that God is not true and the Bible is not true, and you've got different phases of atheists through history. We have the new atheist now, we have less on fire atheists in the 1970s, 80s, 1930s, and before that there were something like the new atheists. And in the 1800s there was different times when atheist speakers became very famous, and then it tapered away. And at one of the times when atheists were very popular, a whole lot of Christian background people came to listen to this atheist, and not one of them stood up for Jesus. But a little child went to the front and sang, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And then everyone else joined in. Charles Finney, and I know there's a lot of doctrinal error with Charles Finney too, but Charles Finney, who God really used, we can't throw him out, he once came to a town and he was so amazed that there were young people, the older people didn't have faith to seek God, and the younger people, without rebelling against the older people, they said, we're not going to wait for the older people to seek God for revival in this town, we are going to make right with God even if they don't, and we are going to seek God. So many young people say, well, I'm not going to be used of God, and I'm not going to seek God for God to work in a wonderful way, because the older people are the ones who should do that. That's their responsibility. These younger people sought God, and God came. Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They loved not their lives unto death. You know, you don't have to be an old person to not love your life unto death. Little children have been willing, 10-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, to give up their lives for Jesus. One little child said, when his father was faced with death, and the man said, if you do not deny Jesus, I will kill your child in front of him. That little child who loved Jesus says, Daddy, I will be ashamed of you if you deny Jesus. And they killed both of them. Some people say, well, I can't be used of God. I can't be a tool in the hands of God. I've got too bad a past, or I've got a family that's messed up. One young man came to my dad once, and he was greatly used of God afterwards. And I remember him standing there, and he said, but my father was such an evil man. My grandfather, and he went through the list of people who were evil. What? How do I know I'm not going to become like that? Even though I'm a Christian, my dad said to me, you have to understand something. When you enter into God's family, you enter into a new family that has a heritage. You've got a new father, and he's never failed. When you regenerated, you literally enter into your new generation spiritually in a new family that has never had failures up if you go straight to God because you're a child of God. Some people say, I'm too sick. I remember old Joseph Chowkey, who, by the way, his wife left him when he had a stroke, second wife. I've met so many people like that. They love their husband until he has a stroke. Because then the husband can't give joy and pleasure to them anymore. And vice versa. He used to preach, and he was a wonderful African preacher, amazing. Probably the best African preacher in South Africa. And he used to say, you old people, you think God can't use you. You sick people, you think God can use you. Me, I'm just a preacher. I go around with my bow and arrows. He says, but you throw the bombs. You pray. You're way more important than me as a preacher. And he meant it. God does not bury you. He plants you. Many people who are sick think that God's buried me. He's planting you so you can grow. The Bible says it. Except a seed die, fall to the ground and die, it cannot grow. And God's planted you in this situation or that situation. And what you can change, you change. But what you can't change, you allow to grow because you identify with the cross of Christ. I mentioned earlier that our talents keep us from God's power. Many times. God uses talented people. God uses musicians that are talented. God uses clever people. I've read books by doctors explaining doctrinal error, and sometimes they said it so right. It was so good, the research they did. There's so many talented and educated people who have done so much good in the kingdom of God in humility, given every last drop of glory to God. But I remember in my own life, when I was at school, I supposedly was clever. I got the biggest scholarship in South Africa to Oxford. And the government basically got very scared when I went to mission field. When I went to Bible college, they basically freaked out, literally. There was a billionaire who stood in front of me, a billionaire who wept. He was an atheist, and he said, "You are throwing away your life." And he shouted at me. I was offered any university in South Africa. I was offered Oxford, like I said, the Rhodes Scholarship, the most coveted scholarship in Africa. All because they thought I was clever. I wasn't even saved until I went to Glenvar Bible College and I got saved there. When I applied to that doctor, he said I should not be in the mission field. And he said, because you are the highest top marks background that you could, anybody has ever applied to this university. And they gave me quite a few years off just like that. All of these people used to say that. Do you know, when I was at school, I wasn't saved. I was on my way to hell. Not only that, I won many prizes for public speaking in different languages. And I just remember, after I joined the mission field, I got sick. And for about 3 or 4 days, I literally had about half an hour a day that I was awake. For months and months and months after that, after this fever, I used to preach 20-minute messages, and I preached it in literally an hour. When somebody else had to stand up afterwards, I was so tired preaching that he would stand up, Taylor Ridgard, and he'd say, "I'm not preaching, it was too long." I never, ever, after that disease, got back my ability to think sharp, to speak in the way I used to speak, to hold people's attention. People think I can sometimes speak a little while. I never, ever, ever, ever can speak like I used to speak. God took it away from me. If I went to university now, I wouldn't be able to do the maths. I did university maths at school. I didn't do any homework, and I got the top of anybody out of 20,000 students. I can't do that anymore. God just took that out of my life. And then I got sick the second time for 8 months, and I was on 3, 4, 5 pills a day. And I stood up in America. You guys know the second time, it was nothing like the first time, but it was reasonable. And I remember going to hospital, and they put all these things on me, and they couldn't find what was wrong. And I stood up to preach, and I could not finish 5 minutes of preaching, and I had to go down to the ground. And I went to the bathroom, and I just went on the ground. I couldn't preach. I couldn't run 10 yards without my body falling apart. I wouldn't be able to preach anymore. And then God in mercy showed me that natural things that I needed to correct that the doctors didn't know about. But especially through that first sickness and a little bit through the second sickness, I lost totally, especially that first sickness 14 years back. I lost the abilities I used to have. And even though I got something of it back, just a little 10% of what I used to be when they thought I should go off to Oxford, I can tell you one thing. I realized it's not me if God ever uses me. My talents God can take away in a moment, and He's taken most of them away, many of them, sorry. And when God works, it's only His mercy that He worked in the soul's heart. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I can't stand in his shadow, even though he's a Calvinist. I remember him saying, he said, and he meant it, God saved a soul. Like, radically, someone walked up to him and said, "God saved me through your message." He was shocked. He couldn't believe it. And he wasn't joking. He was a doctor. The second doctor of the land. He was the second doctor to the queen. He had a huge salary. And he threw that away to be a minister. And only after many years did he get to Westminster Abbey that the queen used to come and listen to him to preach. Considered the greatest preacher of the last 100 years in England. Many people say, well, if I've got big degrees then, and very clever, whatever you want to call your big degrees, then I should be used according to the degrees that I've studied. He was a wonderful doctor of medicine, and God used him to heal the souls of men with a very little salary. And even then, he didn't think, oh, it's because of my talents and my amazing degrees that God used me. No, he got shocked when God used him. That God could use someone like me. Isn't that beautiful? So often it's our talents that keep us from God truly using us. Because we trust in the talents and not God. Little as much of God is in it. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 21 talks of the body of Christ. Obviously we know the finger must not say of the foot, I don't need the foot, you know. The hand mustn't say of the mouth, I'm adding parts to the body, what it mentioned there. It says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. None of us can look at somebody else with less talents or less gifts or less anything else and say, I am a more important part of the body of Christ than that person. That's worldly pride. That's how it works out there in the world, in the secular world. It's not how God works. God takes the Moses who cannot speak and says, I will use you. God takes a little child and says, I will use you and your little fish and your little bread. The world says, no, only the big people, the clever people, the people with lots can be used. David understood this at Ziklag. I'm not going to go through that story again, but it just basically came down to that even the people who were sick, even the people who looked after him and gave him a cup of water or a place to stay, he said, the share of our spoils from this fighting that we did should go to everybody, not just to the people who think they are the ones who earned the most and were the most important. Is you all on the altar of sacrifice laid? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 21, if a man or woman therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. Isn't that beautiful? We've talked, God, some people say, honestly, God does not want to use us. He just works. Yeah? The Bible says, if you do this, you're going to be meet, ready for God to use you. God wants to use you. And he doesn't say you have to have a million degrees. He doesn't say you have to have a million talents. He said if you purge yourself of the things that hinder, which in many cases will be pride. Then you'll be a vessel meet for the master's use. Then you have to make yourself available in humility. Everybody agrees we should sacrifice. If you're a Christian, imagine I was standing here and all of you own farms and I said, hey guys, who agrees that if God told you, you should give up your farm? You should do it. Oh, everybody agrees. How about if God told you? Well, I don't think God would want me to give up my farm. You see, when it gets personal, then it becomes a lot less easy to sacrifice, harder to sacrifice. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. There's so few people. I know it was, unfortunately, Jimmy Swaggart liked to sing the song, to be used of God, to work, to eat, to pray. But I mean, other people also sang it. It was a beautiful song, if you sing it right. I remember my dad singing that through the years so many times. Not like Jimmy Swaggart sang it, by the way. To be used of God, to work, to weep, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. Most people are trying to have some honor before men. Some self-respect built up by what people think about you according to your achievements. But there are very few people who have this deep desire written across their hearts, I want to be used of God, not so that people can look at me and say, wonderful, look at him. Look at him. Not so that you can, if you failed, get your name back or make your name better or get a little following after what you can accomplish and what you're able to do. But to be used of God. Because I want to be a tool in His hand. I want to be a vessel. I want to be a vessel meet for the Master's use and unto the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And even if I can't speak like Moses, I'm a little child and I don't have much to give. And other people are saying, but what? That can't help many people. Just, you know, quiet down. I'm going to bring it to Jesus anyway. And I'm going to say, Jesus is all I've got. I don't have a voice like my older brother. I don't have the abilities that I used to have. I don't have much money. I don't have this or that. This is what I've got. Or maybe I have a lot of money. And what I have and who I am and the talents I am, yes, I want to improve them wherever I can to your glory alone. But I'm going to bring what I am and who I am and the talents I am. I'm going to say, God, if you want to use me, here I am. And if there's things in my life which would hinder, including pride about what I can do, I want to bring that to the cross. And then, you see in such a person, that deep desire to be used of God, to work, to weep, to pray, to be used of God to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. And I long to see that in young people and older people's lives, and not just to build up my own little kingdom and to become something wonderful. Mostly outside the church, sometimes half in the church. I long to see that. And there's so much less of it. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask. I just want to thank you so much that you use parrots, that you use donkeys, that you use trees as illustrations, but that you long and love to use Christians. And so often, standing in the way of you using us is things that need to be purged away. Often our pride and our attitude and our trust in our own abilities. And I know you use abilities, but first, to truly use it to your glory and not just as part of a machine like a factory producing things for God. To use us, you need to purge us. And we need to start trusting only in you, in spite of our deficiencies. And we need to be available to be used of God. Even if we think, well, I don't have much. Well, I come with my voice, and I come with my few fish, and I come with my loaves of bread. And I want God, you to take this. And God, I know when little boys come to you with that, you break it. And you feed people to your glory alone. Because you, God, you don't need degrees. You don't need talents. You don't need more power. You don't need anything. You're self-sufficient. But you choose to use us. Please work in our hearts this night. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.